As I prayerfully considered what I'd share with you this evening, I was quickly reminded that it is quickly approaching the time of the year when the Jewish people celebrate what is known as Pesach, or what you know as Passover. It commences next Thursday. And of the 15 and a half million or so Jewish people in the world, most of them will be observing the Passover. Passover originally was a one-day holiday, followed by an eight-day holiday known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And during the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they would observe a third holiday. So two were going on simultaneously, if you understand, known as First Fruit. And 50 days later, the Jewish holiday of Shavuos, or what you are more familiar with in the designation, the Feast of Pentecost. They're the four spring holidays for the Jewish people, and they are fast approaching. But why should you, most of you, as Bible-believing Christians, in the main not from a Jewish background, why should you be interested in the Jewish holiday of Passover? Should your interest be limited by a curiosity or an interest in knowing what another religion does, or does it go beyond that? Of the many things that I could suggest to you this evening to try to convince you that you as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, why you should be very interested in this Jewish holiday, let me enunciate two of them. First, may I remind you that the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, "With desire have I desired to eat the Passover with you before I suffer." Now understand that the Lord knew that he was going to suffer. He had been telling his disciples that his hour had come. He had told them that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be betrayed, that he was going to die. And they did not fathom what he was saying. But he knew it. He knew what was coming. He knew it perfectly. He even said, "In 2 days, my Jewish brethren are going to celebrate the Passover, and I am going to suffer and die." And as I reflected on that, it seemed to me that if I knew that I was in a situation where I was going to suffer and die, and knew it in advance, that I would make a beeline out of there as quickly as I can and as far as I could. I mean, he was in Jerusalem when he said that. And knowing it was coming, it seemed to me he could have said, "I want to go back up to the Galilee in the north." The priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're not as powerful and as authoritative up there as they are down in Jerusalem. I'm going to get out of here. And I always pondered the reality that he knew what was coming, and yet he didn't flee. I mean, he very clearly, unmistakably foretold precisely what was going to happen and when. And yet he stayed there. And you read these words, "With desire have I desired to eat the Passover before I suffer." Now, quite literally, you could translate that, "With great desire." It's full of pathos, emotion. "With great desire have I desired to eat the Passover before I become the Passover." It seems to me that most believers still haven't gotten it. For most believers, the perspective is that men took the Lord Jesus against his will. They tried him unjustly, and they crucified him unmercifully. And the reality is nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus would say of himself, I have not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. Jesus would say, nobody takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus would say to Peter, Peter, don't you understand? I could have called legions of angels to destroy the world and set me free. But don't you understand that he was the most articulate, the most brilliant orator, debater, teacher the world would ever know? But what is of great significance and importance for the believer to understand is that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, or the Anointed One. And that means that he was the prophet who would communicate God's truth. He was the priest who would offer an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And he will be the king who's going to rule and reign in absolute righteousness. And as a priest, Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. And then, as no other priest, he turned around and was himself the sacrifice that was offered. He was both the agent and the object. He was both the offerer and the offering. Jesus offered himself. Because God is infinite and eternal, and only a sacrifice that was infinite and eternal could propitiate or satisfy the demands of that kind of a God, he offered himself. So he knew exactly what was coming down. And he would say to his disciples, with great desire have I desired to partake of the Passover before I am the Passover. The reason for that is nothing could more vividly remind him of the fact that the Jews were slaves down in Egypt, that Pharaoh was a harsh taskmaster, that their lot was helpless and hopeless. But it was the shedding of the blood of a Passover lamb applied to the doorpost and the lintel of each home, which provided physical redemption for the firstborn in each family. And partaking of the Passover would be the most spectacular reminder to him hours before it would occur that his death would not be in vain, but that through that death he would bring many sons and daughters unto glory. And so he would say, with great desire have I desired to eat it before I become it. Well, you ought to want to understand what was really going on that Passover Seder table that would be of such an encouragement to our Lord hours before his crucifixion. But secondly, let me remind you this evening that not only did the Lord observe as a practicing Jew the Passover, but out of that Passover, he instituted the communion, or the Lord's table. And quite frankly, you will never fully comprehend the significance of the Lord's table, an observance which we as believers observe. You will never comprehend it fully unless you understand what was going on the Passover table from which he instituted the communion table. So you ought to be very interested in the Passover. And I might add, not so much the way the Jewish people observe it today, because many items have been added to the Passover table. Much of the tradition has perverted the truths. But what the Lord was doing in observing the Passover should be of great interest to every believer. Now, if you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to open it up to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And I will suggest to you, without being dogmatic, but there are some Jewish authorities who believe that there were two Passovers in the time of our Lord. That is, they observed two nights. One for the local citizenry, and the other for people who had come from great distances. There were three holidays out of the seven which God gave to Israel. There were three of them which by command Jews were to return to Jerusalem and to the temple, notwithstanding where they might have lived in the Roman world. One of them was Passover, the first holiday. The second one was Pentecost, the fourth holiday, and the third one was Tabernacles, the seventh holiday. The first, the fourth, and the seventh. It is estimated that the Passover, in the year in which our Lord was crucified, had more than 1.5 million people returning from all over the Roman world. Can you imagine every family has to sacrifice a lamb? Can you imagine the numbers of lambs, the process that would have been involved, the blood that would have been shed, the movement of the animals that was necessary? And to accommodate the great crowds, they would have it two evenings. And I would submit to you that our Lord observed the Passover on the first night. And he himself was the Passover on the second night. So he observed it and he was it. I mentioned there are seven holidays which God gave to Israel. They're all recorded in Leviticus 23 and many of them, most of them in other places of the scriptures. Four of them are in the springtime. Israel has two new years. They have what we would call a civil new year, and they have a religious new year. Passover began the religious new year. Later, they would have a civil new year, just as schools have an academic year, as well as the calendar year. Businesses have a fiscal year, as well as the calendar year. The Jews had both a religious year and a civil year. And the religious year began with Passover. It was the beginning of months, the Lord said. And so that it would be the beginning of years. Passover, in a word, spoke of redemption. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. It happened on Passover. The next holiday, which followed the next day, based on the scriptures, was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Leaven is yeast. It spoils. It goes sour. It decays and rots. And it permeates everything. Because the Jews had to leave Egypt in haste and didn't have time to allow the bread to rise. It was unleavened bread, without fermentation, without yeast. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of the fact that the one who had been crucified on Passover and who had been placed in the grave, that his body would not decay. That his body, unlike everyone else, would not rot, would not go back to the earth. The conversation between the Son and the Father, the Son says, "Thou shalt not suffer, permit, allow thine Holy One to see corruption." The Feast of Unleavened Bread spoke of the fact that it was a spotless, sinless body in the grave. And then 2 days later, on the third day, and if you want to debate which day the Lord was crucified, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, I'm always perplexed as to why people get so worked up about it, but I get letters all the time, which day is the right day. But if you really want to work it out, the best way to approach it is based on the Jewish holidays, because he was crucified on Passover. He was in the grave for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was resurrected at first fruit. It was the time of the year again, the spring, when the first crop, which happened to be barley, the first crop to come up in the springtime, the barley crop would come up out of the ground, and the first sheaves to ripen, the first fruit, would be cut, taken to the temple, and there in a ceremony offered to the Lord, the guarantee that more would come up out of the ground. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, speaking of bodily resurrection, says, Christ the first fruit, then those who belong to him, then come at the end. So Passover was his death, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He was placed in the grave, but his body would not decay. First fruit, death could not hold her foe. And then you have the fourth holiday, which is called the Feast of Weeks in the Scriptures. Because the Lord specifically said you're to count seven sevens of weeks. Since you're to count seven sevens of weeks from first fruit, which is his resurrection, you're to count seven sevens of weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks. However, the text clearly says, Leviticus 23, and on the morrow. So seven sevens are 49, on the morrow is 50. So this fourth holiday, the Feast of Weeks, Shavuos, would happen exactly 50 days after his resurrection at first fruit. Well, I remind you that when the Lord rose from the grave, he ministered here on earth. And he ministered for 40 days. Precisely 40 days. We're told that. And then he says to his disciples, I want you to tarry here. I want you to wait here. I've got to leave. It's needful for you. It's important for you that I leave. But I'm not going to abandon you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will send you the Paraclete, the one who will be called alongside to help, the Holy Spirit. You wait until I do. And they knew exactly how long to wait. You know, he was crucified at Passover. Placed in the grave, Feast of Unleavened Bread. Rose from the grave, first fruit. I mean, even if they were slow, they were getting it. It was following the holidays. Precisely, exactly. We're not manufacturing a box. We're not shaping anything. We're not stretching anything. It is very clear and non-debatable. And so he ministered for 40 days. He ascended, and 10 days later, on the fourth holiday, you have Pentecost, coming incidentally from a root meaning 50. Why? Because it was 50 days after his resurrection. First fruit. And so here in Matthew chapter 26, the Lord is about to observe the first of the seven holidays, which begins the religious calendar. And he knows that he's going to die. And so you'll read in chapter 26, verse 1, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that's the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, which he had just preached, the conflict with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians in chapter 22, the condemnation of the religious leaders in chapter 23, where he called them hypocrites, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you scribes and you Pharisees, you hypocrites. So in chapter 22, he had three major groups that came to him trying to entrap him in his speech. In chapter 23, he condemns the leadership because of their hypocrisy. In chapter 24 and 25, he responds to the disciples' question concerning his coming and the end of the age. And then you come to chapter 6, and you read, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. He knew exactly what was coming down the pike. Now, if you look at verse 17, for time's sake. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he said, go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now will you turn, please, to verse 26 for time again. Verse 26, you'll read, and as they were eating. Now, ladies and gentlemen, citizens of heaven, did you ever think of yourselves as citizens of heaven? Shake your heads, one way or another. You're a citizen of heaven. So don't get all upset and out of joint if the stock market in Canada and America comes tumbling down. Where your heart is, that's where your treasure will be also. So as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now the Lord had been observing the Passover. Let me say to you that originally there were three elements on the Jewish Passover or Seder table, dinner table. There were three elements. They're clearly delineated in Exodus chapter 12. There was a Passover lamb, there was unleavened bread, and there was bitter herbs. You will find today that they've added a lot more elements. Parsley, haroseth, which is chopped apples and raisins and nuts with a little juice to look like mortar, because they were slaves and had to build the treasure cities, and they had to make the same tally of brick, and Pharaoh wasn't going to give them the straw. There's a hard-boiled egg. It's another story, but you ask, where did that come from? It came from paganism, just as you got it on the Easter observance. Your children color Easter eggs. Where did that ever get into Easter? The same place the Jews got the egg on the Passover table. And you understand, if Jesus ate the Passover and then was crucified, that there's always going to be a close relationship between the timing of the Jewish Passover and our observance of Easter. Matter of fact, isn't it interesting that Thursday the Jews observed Passover, that he would have done it, and the next day we observe Good Friday, his crucifixion, which is precisely how it would have happened. He observed it, and then he was it. And so you had the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs, which reminded them of the bitterness and the slavery and the hardship down in Egypt. And every Jewish family in the 3,500 years since that first Passover, there was only one Passover, every other is a memorial. 3,500 of them, approximately. The oldest continuously observed holiday in the world is the Jewish Feast of Passover. Now they added all of these other things. And the reality is that most of them were added after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Jewish believers to depict things that happened here in the upper room. They were not in the Old Testament pointing toward, they were added afterward to look back. Critically important. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, that is the unleavened bread, which would have been on the Passover table at that time for 1,500 years from Moses to Christ, and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And I want to pause for a moment. Jesus took the unleavened bread, he blessed it, he said, "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam." He blessed the bread. Same way he blessed the wine. "Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Olam Borei Pri Hagafen." The fruit of the vine. He blessed it. So he took the unleavened bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. Take, eat. Take, eat." Listen. "This is my body." Do you realize that from Moses until that evening, what the children of Israel ate was the Passover lamb? You will not find any lamb on the Passover table. You haven't for 2,000 years. They'll eat something else. No lamb. They won't have a lamb on the table. All they'll have is a shank bone of the lamb. You see, the lamb from Moses to Christ pointed to Jesus, who in the fullness of time would come to die for the sin of the world. So those lambs, year after year after year after year after year, were pointing to the Lamb of God. Once the substance comes, you don't need the shadow. Once the reality is here, you don't need what pointed to the reality. I travel a lot, very much in love with my wife. Could you visualize me being away for 2 or 3 weeks? in conference ministry coming back home. She hasn't seen me pull up. Somebody picked me up at the airport. I got home a little early, and she was outside around the side of the house, and she was doing some gardening, and I could see her shadow. I've been away for 3 weeks. Can you visualize me running up to the shadow and hugging the shadow? I want to tell you what, I'd go around the side of the building, and I'd get the real stuff. I am astounded at how many people want to go back to the shadows once the substance has come. All of those lambs pointed to a day when the Lamb would die for the sin of the world. And once the Lamb is here, the reality, the substance, you no longer need the shadow. And you know what all of those lambs were for 1,500 years? Can I tell you what they were? They were a memorial. Not my words. You look at Leviticus chapter 12 and Leviticus 13, and God commands Israel and says, you are to observe this year after year after year after year after year as a memorial, looking back to the once and for all Passover. A memorial. It's not my theology, it's the biblical theology. Now, for 1,500 years, they were eating the lamb and understood that to be a memorial. You no longer need the lamb because he's going to die on the cross of Calvary the next day. And he says, forget those lambs which pointed toward me. I'm going to die now, the real thing, the genuine article. And you've got unleavened bread, which speaks of sinlessness, which describes me, the unleavened, sinless, perfect lamb. Whereas you ate that Passover lamb as a memorial, from now on, take, eat, this is my body. As that was a memorial, so the unleavened bread would be a memorial. And if so-called theologians had studied the communion or the Lord's table in the light of the historical context out of which it came, you would not have doctrines like transubstantiation and consubstantiation and all the confusion around the unleavened bread on the Lord's table. What he was saying is, whereas that was a memorial, you don't need that anymore, take this, which will be representative of my body, as a memorial. It doesn't become the body of Christ. But would you look further, please? And he took the cup, verse 27, and he took the cup. Hold on to that. Let me tell you now that there are four cups on the Passover table, and I better qualify that. I don't mean there's one, two, three, four. I mean there's one cup filled with wine. Yes, it's wine, if you want to know what they use. Some of you are asking, I could smell the wood burning in your mind. One cup. But four times during the course of this evening, whatever else you may have drunk, and you could, whatever you want, four times there would be a special prayer and a sip of wine. Later on, there'd be a prayer and a sip of wine. Two times before the meal began and two times after it was over. There were four cups. We'll explain a little bit more about that in just a moment, but keep that in mind as here in verse 27 I share with you, and he took the cup, one of the four, and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Now the word testament, you understand, is the word covenant. It's the same word. The exact same word. Sometimes it is translated as covenant. Sometimes it is translated as testament. So you could say the new covenant or the new testament means exactly the same thing. Now, in the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, covenants were confirmed in blood. As a matter of fact, the very word covenant in the Hebrew comes from a root meaning to cut. In the Hebrew language, you didn't make a covenant. We would use the expression, they made a covenant. In the Hebrew language, it would be said, you cut a covenant. Because what would happen is an animal would be slain. And the parts of the animal would be severed. And the two covenanting parties would walk through the midst of that animal that was slain and its parts severed. And the two covenanting parties agreeing to something would go through. And what they were in essence saying is, may what has happened to this animal happen to me if I do not keep this covenant. That's why the Abrahamic covenant was cut, made in blood. And the Mosaic covenant was cut, made in blood. Covenants were made in blood. You cut covenants. There was a sobriety, a solemnity, a soberness about covenants. They were not entered into lightly. May what has happened to this animal happen to, incidentally, the Abrahamic covenant was unconditional. That is, normally when two people enter into a covenant, it's conditioned. I'll do this and you do that. In the case of the Abrahamic covenant, God told Abraham to take an animal, kill it, sever the parts, and then God himself caused a sleep to go on Abraham. And while Abraham was sleeping, God himself went through saying, I'm covenanting this and it's not dependent on you, Abraham. Important theological truths come out of that. But covenants were made in blood. Now the Lord says, this is the new covenant. Well, we got to have some blood. This is the new covenant. Listen to what he says. In my blood. You remember when John the Baptist first saw Jesus? He said, behold, take a look. Behold the Lamb, two-legged, human, upright. Must have been staggering to John. They knew nothing of human lambs or human sacrifices in Judaism. Nonetheless, he sees Jesus and says, behold, take a look. Behold the Lamb, two-legged, human, upright. Behold the Lamb of God. That was even more staggering because all of the lambs that they had brought were men's lambs through the centuries. This one's God's provision. Which would you rather have, yours or God's? Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. But he's not done yet. He says, behold the Lamb of God, which can do what no other lamb could ever do. It has the power to take away sin. And the blood of bulls and goats, we were told in the book of Hebrews, could never take away sin. All it did was cover it, temporary, stopgap, had to be done year after year after monotonous year. Not this time. Behold this two-legged, human, upright lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. This is God's lamb, God's provision for man's sin. Behold the Lamb of God, which can do what no other lamb could do. It could take away sin. And it was so powerful, so efficacious. John is saying to Israel, who thought they had a monopoly on God, that this lamb's blood is so powerful it could take away the sin of the entire world. Now here, the Lord says, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, going beyond the scope of Israel to whosoever will may come. Shed for many for the remission of sins. Verse 29, but I say unto you, the Lord says, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He says, you drink it, but I will not. Now, this is the fourth cup. If you have your Bibles, very quickly turn back to Exodus chapter 6. It's in the context of the Exodus and the Passover. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 6, I want you to see it very quickly. Verse 6, Exodus chapter 6, wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Now watch it, please. You're going to see four I wills. I will, I will, I will, I will. First one is, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. The second one is, I will rid you out of their bondage. The third one is, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And the fourth one is, I will take you to me for a people and I will be to you a God. Now it's from these four I wills in connection with the Passover out of Egypt that the Jewish people brought the cup into significance on the Passover table, and they had four times when there was prayer and the sipping of wine. The first I will, verse 6, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. That's the cup of sanctification. Sanctify means to be set apart. God was bringing them out away from the Egyptians, the cup of sanctification. The second I will is, I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians. And the second one is, I will rid you out of their bondage. That's the cup of judgment. The plagues would fall upon them. The third one, in verse 6, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. That's the cup of redemption. I will redeem you. And the fourth cup is in verse 7. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. Now, what we know in terms of Matthew chapter 26 is this was the fourth cup, the cup of acceptance. And he says to his disciples, you drink of it, but I will not drink of it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The idea is what this cup said is, I will be to you a God and you will be to me a people. That they would respond favorably to him, that they would receive him. And the nation was not, he was going to die. And so he says, in essence, it would be inappropriate for me to drink of that cup. You drink of it, I will not drink of it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So he doesn't drink of the fourth cup. If you look at verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn. So many times I've been in church services where they observe a communion, and the pastor will say something like, let's sing a hymn and go out. Taken from this concept, they sang a hymn and went out, and that's fine. But what I want you to understand this evening is, would you believe that we know the song that our Savior sang without speculation? And I hope you'll think about that, because what I'm saying is we know what he sang hours before his crucifixion. He was observing the Passover. The next day he would be the Passover. At the end of the Seder, the end of the dinner, the end of the Passover, they sang a hymn, and we know the hymn. It is what is called the Great Hallel, which means praise. Think about that. He's going to die, and they're singing psalms of praise. And specifically, it's Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Down through the centuries and to this very day, there are the psalms which the Jewish people sing in connection with the observance of the Passover. And it was so in the first century. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118, the great Hallel or praise psalms. And specifically required, even to this day, under the authority of the chief rabbi in Israel, in what is called the Haggadah, which means the telling or the way, which is the book that guides the ritual of the observance on Passover. They must sing two verses of scripture from Psalm 118. One of them is, the stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Now, for you to get the imagery, the stone is Christ. The builders are Israel. You know, in the Bible, Christ is referred to as the smitten stone. He was smitten for us. He is referred to as the smiting stone, who will smite the final world power, the Colossus of Daniel chapter 2, when the feet and the toes and the entire government of this world is going to come tumbling down. He's referred to as the stumbling stone, smitten stone, the smiting stone, the stumbling stone. Paul says they stumbled at the stumbling stone whereunto they were appointed. That is a crucified Messiah. Not a Messiah, but a crucified Messiah was for the Jews a stumbling stone. And he is also called the chief cornerstone. In Psalm 118, the stone, Christ, which the builders, Israel, refused, rejected, and you understand the appropriateness of that. They've rejected him. He's going to die the next day because they rejected his messianic claims. No wonder he wouldn't drink of that cup. I will be to you a God, and you'll be to me a people. I won't drink it until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, when they will look upon me and they will respond. The stone which the builders refused has become the head of the corner, or the chief cornerstone. Not a stone down the bottom of the new building going up. We think in terms of cornerstones down the bottom. Chief cornerstone was a stone all the way up at the top of the corner. Held the building together, gave it its design, its beauty, its symmetry, its strength. The imagery is of the workers handling the stone down each course, each scaffold, till it gets to the ground, and they would take it outside the camp and throw it outside. Doesn't work, doesn't fit, no good. The stone which the builders disallowed, is what it says. We won't have him to rule over us. The stone, Christ, which the builders, Israel, disallowed. Through his death the next day, burial and resurrection, will become the chief cornerstone of the church, which is made up of Jew and Gentile. And incidentally, it's another story, is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And they sang one of the verse from Psalm 118. You know it as a chorus. Keep singing it, but you think of it in context next time you sing it. The verse that the Lord sang hours before his crucifixion, and you think about it. He sang, this is the day the Lord hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, we sing that chorus, this is the day, and we think of awakening in the morning, and it's a cold, dreary, wet, I've got a terrible kind of a schedule of things to do kind of a day. But never mind, however reluctant, I'll pull myself out of bed, I'll get dressed. After all, this is the day the Lord has made, I'll rejoice and be glad in it anyhow. Or sometimes we awaken, it's a glorious day, the sun is shining. We've got a wonderful schedule. We bound out of bed. We get dressed quickly. And we say, ha, ha, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. We both miss the point. It was not talking about any day or every day. Hear me well. It was speaking about a specific day. A definitive day. It was speaking about an identifiable day. It was speaking of the day that Jesus Christ would die for the sin of the world. He understood better than we ever could the anguish. He understood that they would put him prone on the ground on a cross. And there, prone on the ground, they would nail him to the cross. Oh, the anguish. And then they would lift the cross up and drop it into a prepared hole. And can you imagine the pressure on the limbs as the cross with him nailed to it is dropped into a hole? The pain must have been indescribable. But that wasn't the worst of it. While he was on the cross of Calvary, he who knew no sin quite literally became sin for us. The sin of the world was placed on him. And while my sin and your sin was on the Savior, for the first time in all of eternity, the Father could not look upon the Son. And so in anguish of soul, he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the Lord Jesus in the upper room, celebrating the Passover, knew all that was in front of him the next day. And it's concerning that day and that event that he would sing the last thing in the upper room. This definitive. This is the day. I'm here by divine appointment, not by accident. For this cause came I into the world. He was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. This is the day the Lord has made. I'm here by divine appointment. And I find these to be among the most amazing words in the Scriptures. I will rejoice and be glad in it. You see, notwithstanding all that he would endure, he realized that through his death on the cross of Calvary, he would please his Father because he would bring many sons, daughters into glory. And so you'll read, they sang a hymn and they went out. I hope as you approach this Easter, I hate to use the word Easter, don't think me strange. Some people do, but the very word Easter is heathen in origin, from Ashtaroth, and our Easter sunrise services come from the heathen worship of the sun. When the days begin to get longer and the sun comes up, we have so much heathenism. Because we are not studying the Scriptures in the historical Jewish culture out of which they came. And so we have brought all of this heathenism into so much of what we as Bible believers observe. As you approach this Friday, and we remember in a special way the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection 3 days later, I hope to remember that immediately before his crucifixion, he observed the Passover. He said, "With great desire have I desired to eat it before I become it." And from the Jewish Passover, he instituted the communion. He loves you so very much. Shall we pray together, please? Father, grant that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be found acceptable in thy sight. Accomplish your purposes, we ask. We thank you so much for your Son, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Grant, Father, that we shall dig deeper to climb higher, that we shall want more and more and more and more of our God. In a world that has gone crazy, may we be found faithful. For Jesus' sake, amen.